these quarters are never enough, it seems, because there's so much material in your work. We're thankful that the teacher ultimately is the Holy Spirit, and he's the divine author of Scripture, and that he compares spiritual things with spiritual words, and it provides that illumination. And we're so grateful that this book that we have isn't the normal book. It's not the average book that we can buy in a history book or fiction or any of that. But your word is very clear when it says it is a living word and it is powerful, it's energetic, and it divides relating to soul and spirit. And we're thankful for that fact. And we're especially thankful that that is has direct relationship to our being at the right hand and finding rest there, ceasing from labor at the right hand. May you direct in these moments. Again, we're thankful again for the privilege of sharing these things, and we're thankful for the opportunities we have with each of those who are online and the benefits that we've gained. We're thankful the notes have so much material that we don't need to drop this and let it stagnate. And may you, by your Spirit, direct in this time. In Christ's name, amen. We're on page 18, and we're in the middle on letter D on the spiritual emphasis of the family. Now, the only reason that I stopped there was so I could use an F-alliterated outline. Those are not easy to come by, so I always have to, because I'm a structure person, I always think in some of these terms. It's kind of interesting when we understand in the family there are things that take place that we need to be reminded of. As we have kids and family members that are believer priests, sometimes it doesn't hurt to be reminded that we have a relationship in the heavenly tabernacle. The feuds problem is a problem in which saints get carnal. And this happens, and of course most families don't have the problem. That was tongue-in-cheek. But when there are those problems, it's kind of interesting. I put some verses in here. 5:20 of Ephesians says, giving thanks at all times for all things. And those things that that grate on us, that stir up trouble, that cause feuds, are things that we need to be reminded of, that we can be thankful in all things. And, of course, because 20 is where it is, it's two verses down from 18 where it says, stop being drunk with wine, but be filled. And we've got those passives, the passive being drunk. Ethyl alcohol will inebriate somebody. It's an external kind of thing that you ingest, and it makes you drunk. And being filled by the Spirit is a passive. You have to get out of the way for him to do that and to take advantage of the benefits that are involved in that very thing. And so when feuds come, and then I put Ephesians 5:19-20, when you have that opportunity and there's a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit, it kind of settles some of those issues that comes from the works of the flesh. You know, the anger and the division and that kind of thing that can take place in the family. Not everybody's going to be spiritual all the time. I wish it was true. But it's not. And so that's, when we understand we're priests, we should... and we're in the heavenly tabernacle. We're in places that only Aaron could go once a year. And we have that privilege of going any moment, any day, any time of the day, any wakeful hour. And when we understand that, we as believer priests go through our heavenly high priest, who is seated at the right hand on the throne, as it were on the altar in heaven. And we have that privilege positionally, and it makes a great deal of difference. And so what I did, I put another verse, and I could put other verses in here, but back when I preached through some of this material, I emphasized these three verses. 1 Peter 3:8 says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be pitiful, and courteous. Now, every time I read a word, I'm already to exposit it because it's, there is so much here. This thing of having one mind, one reflective thinking. Every time I think of that word that's translated mind, I'm always reminded present tense salvation involves a saving kind of frame of mind. And if we're functioning in a family that way here, it means to have the same mind. The word is translated, having compassion, is sympathia. Sympathy. You can hear that, in that. And that has a, that sharing a common feeling. So showing sympathy for one another. Then it comes with love as brethren, being fond. It's Philadelphia, being fond with this brotherly kind of affection. Be pitiful. I never have liked that pitiful. And it works sort of. If you look that up in a tool like Oxford English Dictionary, the idea of being full of pity. But when I read the word pity, I'm thinking of the relationship to mercy. And this word means you have good feelings within your lower viscera. Now, that's a fancy way to say having good bowels. The feelings in Greek often are more than heart, but they go lower. They're that gut feeling that's there, and that's what's here. And then the next one is the word courteous is having a humble frame of mind. So we have a frame of mind twice in this one verse. Not rendering evil, not paying back that which is lacking in character. The word evil is kakos for evil, nor reviling for reviling in place of reviling. But on the other hand, or on the contrary, doing that which is well spoken of, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you might inherit a blessing. And the word blessing here is the same word, eulogia, the word being well spoken of. And then verse 10 quotes Psalm 34, and we'll read down a little bit of this down to first 10 and 11. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. That's lacking in character. And his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil. And this has the idea of turning away from or avoiding that which is lacking in character. And let him seek peace and ensue it. And those are pursue it. Let's do it. Pursue makes better sense than ensue, since we have never used that this week. Anyway, I didn't use that word. So that's, that with being spiritual takes care of a lot of feuds. And, anytime I see big manifestations of the flesh, and somebody says, I'm spiritual, and they're showing the works of the flesh in the feud. Somebody is not spiritual. They're demonstrating it by their works. The works of the flesh are manifest. They are obvious. And so it happens in the family. And it's frustrating. Over the years with counseling in a number of areas, it's interesting, especially marriage counseling, how often problems exist because one or both are carnal and are happy with their carnality. And they don't like the answer. You know, they don't want to be spiritual because they are afraid it's going to take away from them. Another spiritual emphasis is okay when you have fun together. And I did put a verse in here because when we do things as families, we're able to demonstrate some of the things that are manifested in the previous verses on the positive side. That fondness for one another. I've been reminded of a number of cases where kids in a family exhibit a fondness for one another. And it's not always that you're going to fight like mad. And then when somebody fights, a bully picks on somebody in the family, then you rally to the cause. They're just this fondness. You learn to like each other. And that's a special opportunity that we have in the family to have fun in that way. And fellowship. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the verse before deals with we share fellowship. We share some things in common. And one of those common things happened to be the priesthood. And we can share that. This is not a Sunday priesthood. This is an opportunity for a spiritual believer anytime to be that very thing. Now, spiritual edification in the family is letter E. I don't think I need to go through a lot of this other than to survey it and say, if we are offering spiritual sacrifices, we can do that. And our kids can be involved in those sacrifices. It's funny how certain practices in a family will affect a child when they become adults. They will assume certain things. And in offering the six sacrifices, that very idea of talking about Romans 12:1-2 is not a bad thing with kids. I understand without a question that a child can present their bodies a living sacrifice. And when they do it fairly young, and they understand the importance of it, it gives them a direction in life that will probably carry them through a lot of things in the future. A sacrifice of giving. What kind of a testimony does a family have, parents have toward their kids and what they give? What kind of impression is made? We were raised in a circumstance where we didn't make a lot of money. My dad didn't. He was paid on a weekly basis. And when I was around, there were three kids. And you know, when I went off to college, we ended up there where there were four, but I wasn't there. And what was interesting, that one of our duties, over which we did have feuds once in a while, was doing the dishes. We did not have a dishwasher. My parents said they already had a couple of dishwashers. We were sure that of the three kids, that there were only two of us that got stuck with that. And we would have little discussions over whose turn it was. But you know what was interesting? When we did the dishes and hand washed them and the other dried, when you put the dishes in the cupboard, we had a testimony to the faithfulness of our mom and dad to the Lord in giving. Now, how did that work? How does that apply to dishes? Because when my dad got paid, and I think they banked the check, he would always bring, I mean, I can tell you the figure, most of the time I was growing up, or when it came to that, there was either a $5 bill or $5.50 sitting on the shelf by the plates in the cupboard. And that was there, and it was to be taken to church the next Sunday, because they understood that from their background that you needed to give 10% tithe. So we saw it every week. And when we know new things were sometimes a little tight, we knew that there were things that my parents may have needed. There was always that $5 or $5.50 in the cupboard, and we know it would go to the offering. It was always cash, and I don't know what happened after I was gone, but it was something that I always remembered. It was just a matter of fact in it. That was a sacrifice. There were some others in doing good. There were days that I was frustrated with my parents' example in doing good, because they would do good when I thought they ought to spend more time with us. And it was a good lesson that I learned through that. So you can offer sacrifices, involve the kids, sacrifice of praise, teach kids to be thankful, and then how to praise biblically, and go through Hebrews 13, 15. And I think it's great when you have, a fourth grader or whatever, and they know the difference between thanksgiving and praise. And if they have that down pat, then when they get older and they're involved in church, they will make that distinction, which will make them more aware of the character of God than most are. The privilege is serving together. This teamwork of serving as a family. It's been really kind of been interesting. I end up thinking about it more than I probably ought to. How Pat and I had such a team type relationship, and how we would, we got to the point we just, in our service together, we hardly even talked about it. It was just automatic that we would, and it was just, it was like one person doing it all the time. And, that was a blessing. Opportunity of studying together. Of family devotions, or that opportunity to read the word together with all priests, and to do the practical things in the studying together. I'm going to meddle, maybe, and that is, I don't recommend that people use devotional booklets or books. The reason I don't is because I see more heresy in some of those books almost than there is in the hymn book. And what I would recommend that you get a good devotional commentary in a book of the Bible and go through that. That keeps you in the word rather than busy playing games with stories. Devotion means emotion, most booklets. And they may say something that touches your feelings, and it takes you away from some of scripture. And so this idea of studying together as a family, if that's handled well, then I have 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16, how the word of God functions as God breathed, and this thing of being diligent to study. Study to show yourselves approved to God is 2:15 of 2 Timothy. And then the enjoy present tense salvation. I put these points in, and sometimes I think I'm putting things in here that are so big and so fat. Present tense salvation is big and fat. It's huge. It has so much material. And we can revel in it as a family, and family members. Encouragement. And the idea of encouraging one another by the word of God. Someone in the family may have the gift of encouragement. That is exhortation. And that's, we need to encourage one another. And when we have that, the family unit becomes when we're encouraging each other, it becomes a resource. And it may not be immediate in the sense that that encouragement may be something that is desperately needed. But because there is encouragement, that person or persons in the family, when they do have crises and have needs, they know where to go. They know it's okay to relate to home because they know that there is not only sympathy, but they know that encouragement. And they know that's one thing a parent can do often with kids. That is, a parent can tell you, lean on you, make you move in the right direction, or they can let you lean on them. And I've been very thankful, as I think in those terms, of having that in our family as we were growing up. We could trust our parents to do their very best to encourage us when we needed it. And then when we needed some push, some exhortation, they were not reluctant to share that either on that. So I just want to mention that as we go through. A family that is spiritually growing together with spiritual goals. It's okay to want to mature, grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. I didn't put that in on this page, to have some spiritual goals is okay. And so you can have these gains and to grow together in spiritual things. Yeah, if more Christian families were doing this, I think we would find stronger churches. Do I want to pet peeve it? I think I will. And that is, over the many years I've been in ministry, and it's not just churches I've been in, but it's been churches I've had to do with and know about, and even before ministry, where people would go to a church because they had a program for their children. And they would go because that's what they had. They would take them because they had something to do. And yet they would go and starve them to death spiritually. And they would go just for the program. And as a result, I still remember somebody that was very active in a program, had a lot of kids, had good leadership in the adult level, and they had all of these kids that were, you know, these Christian leader type kids. And I remember when he said to me, he looked back after a few years and he said, you know, as hard as we tried to get them in the Word, all they wanted to do was everything else. They got nowhere. I mean, I won't go through all of the things that came out of it, but these kids that should have been good examples were not. And some of them got involved with, and I'll just give one example, they got involved in marrying unbelievers. And if you want to submarine your Christian life, that's the way to do it. Now, because the one who gives is not going to be the Christian, it's going to be the unbeliever. And so that happens. It's kind of nice when you know the enemies of the believer in the family, and when you're dealing with attacks of Satan, to know that this is a satanic attack. When it's of the flesh, you know it is of the flesh. And to be able to say, you know, you're doing that, this is the way you're behaving, and this tells me you're carnal. It tells me you're living in your sin nature. And you need to go to Romans 6 and figure it out. Or you see the world system. The world system today is so different than it was when I was growing up. Because the world system today has all kinds of different ways to misdirect your agape love and to totally derail you from a spiritual life. On it, I look at outside and I see what kids are doing. You know, they've got to have their cell phones and they've got to have little computers and all of this sort of thing. And they can spend hours and hours and hours. And what are they doing? They're loving the world system, if they're spiritual at all on it. And so it distracts. That's what the world system does. It distracts. And the family can be an example in that. You know, if you've got to have the latest, greatest, everything in your family, that kid is going to start loving the world system. And that kid is going to want to have the best and the greatest and the latest, because mom and dad want the latest and the greatest. They don't understand that contentment with godliness is great gain. And, we see that all over. Now I need to jump, I had a little schedule in my head and I'm 10 minutes off all about because I wanted to be here 10 minutes ago. That is a believer breach in the church. This thing of what we call soul competency. I can use another big word that most of you don't care about. It's called theological individualism. It means before you have a relationship before God. And we talked about it earlier. It's a one-on-one relationship, believer to God. We don't have somebody in between. It was interesting because I was looking at some things that I had done for something else. I had to look at it today. And how nothing comes between a believer and God, a priest, or a doctrinal statement, or family members. I mean, nothing comes between. Yeah, you can let things come between, but you are responsible one-on-one. And you can't blame anybody else, though Christians have that habit. And so because you're a believer priest, you should be concerned for those who are in the local manifestation of the body of Christ, which is a local church, and to function in that realm. And if the church has that focus on being being priests, and functioning in that area, it will affect the believer's life. Now, there are a lot of pastors, and I inferred this early, who find the priesthood of the believer to be an impediment for a local church. Now, I mentioned the Southern Baptists, and I'm picking on them in a sense, but there are a whole bunch of others that are the same way. They believe in the priest of the believer in their general doctrinal statements or their teaching, but they don't want it to happen in the church. The reason for that is because if you don't, I mean, if you have a pastor who is the dictator, who's the head of the church, then you've got a problem. And the Southern Baptists happen to be what we call Landmark, and they believe the pastor, I mean that the pastor is the head of the church. Christ is the head of multiple bodies, which is ridiculous. But it's kind of interesting, as believer priests in Galatians chapter 3, there's this equality. There's an equality in matters of race. There's no difference. We're in a third race. That is the Church of God. We are not Jews, not Gentiles. In social structure, when we take communion, we should be thinking in terms of the fact we are all one in Christ, and it makes no difference what our bank balance is, if we have one. The equality in generics, that is, in sexual relationships. In the body of Christ, there is no distinction, though, yes, in the functions in the church, you have an order, but we all have the same privileges, same rights, and that should be evident in Scripture. I do not mind wandering back through Galatians 3, 26 through 28, and reviewing that. I do it because a lot of people don't understand the henny clause in there. In him is not Jew nor Gentile. In him is not a bondslave or a freedman. In him is not male nor female. And that's a contracted form in the Greek that emphasizes positional truth. And not a lot of people understand that grammar. It's very important. And so in the local assembly, we all have opportunities to function. I always smile because Valley happens to be a very interesting church in that because we've had a seminary, and it's existed now for 41 years. This will be the completion of year number 41. That we have quite a number of pastor teachers or teachers in our group. And that's rather unique, and it's a challenge to us to recognize that as believer priests, we share in an equality, and it's not Animal Farm. Orwell wrote Animal Farm, and he said some animals are more equal than others. That's not true in the church. Not that some believers are more equal. We are all equal. And sometimes it's really hard, and I've had that issue from time to time over the years, where because I'm in the office of bishop, and have been in the office of bishop for a long time, that people will give me more credit than not. In a business meeting, I have one vote. And technically, we had a meeting on Sunday. And because Dale asked me to moderate, he's the moderator, I did, and I didn't even have one vote. Because the moderator doesn't have that privilege if we go by Robert's rules in that. And so that equality, call me brother. And I'm happy with it. And so the matter of spiritual gifts. Now, we talked about spiritual gifts being the expertise, being the specialization of a believer. You have a specialty. God gives you the ability to function in your spiritual gift. And when you're in a local church, you have that opportunity. When somebody has a specific spiritual gift, they have with it a radar, which means, and I call it radar, and not, I don't know if anybody else has done that, but what it means, they have a sensitivity to what's going on in the realm of their gifting. And somebody may have the gift of giving. And they have a sensitivity to financial needs that most do not have. And that sensitivity, yes, we all give. We don't have the gift of giving. But those who have the gift of giving are sensitive. They will give sometimes more. I always smile when I think of people that I have known that had the gift of giving and they didn't have that much to give. But when they gave it, it couldn't have been more strategically placed than when they gave it, because that was part of the way the gift worked on it. And so the gifts are there. The opportunity to function in that way. And don't forget, all of the gifts are there for not the individual with the gift, but the body as a whole, to give glory to the head. And ultimately, it gives glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. And that naturally will affect the way we relate to government. I've been so thankful that it took a lot of years for me to be involved with a typical Baptist business meeting. Baptist business meetings have a reputation of being not business meetings, battle meetings. And Baptists are so good at fighting over about anything. I mean, the traditional fight over the color of the paint or the carpet can take an almost split a tree. And in fact, it has in that matter. But as believer priests in a business meeting, we have the right to give our voice. We have a right to vote. But we also have a right to let the majority rule, as it were. And I know in some churches where the majority is wrong. And that makes it necessary to make some decisions, because especially when it's, and I mean, when it stands against scripture, it happens unfortunately too often. So, I have this next section, Roman 11 on page 20, that deals with the church's business. Business meetings are opportunities for believer priests, to not only express their opinion, but it gives them the right to vote. They have the right to vote on other, I mean, people into membership. They have the right to set the time of meeting. They have the right to set the time of the Lord's Supper. There are a number of things in the sphere of authority, for the local church. And, it's fun to see it function, when we have, when you have spiritual believers and have that accomplished. Like I say, when I was growing up, I was in a few typical Baptist business meetings, and then went for many, many, many years where the business meetings, before I even had one that smelled like a Baptist business meeting, where there were issues, where there were manifestations of the work of the flesh. And it's been a blessing. In this recent, we have had business meetings are generally fun. Good to be candid, good to know what's happening, and that's what's happened. At Valley, what we have in our church constitution, and it's strategically done. When we did the constitution and did a revision many years ago, not the latest, but I mean the latest is 10 years ago, but what we did, we put two sections and separated them. One that includes the spheres of authority for the pastor, and it's usually under the, it's under the section on pastor, which we could call bishop, but chose not to because of the problems with that term. That's a biblical term, but bishop sounds like hierarchy, so we have to be careful. And then we also have the sphere of authority of the local church, and it's part of the constitution. And that was very important to me, and it was important to everybody when we did that revision to make sure that these spheres of authority were there. Let me illustrate. I can't remember now exactly what the occasion was. We were, I think we had a special time for communion. And when I was in El Sobrani, which would have changed that in El Sobrani we had a constitutional first Sunday, and it was for something special. And, so there was some discussion before our business, before we had a business meeting, and I said, we can't make that decision until we have a business meeting. And, one of the members said, but you're the pastor, you should be able to make that decision. I said, no, that's not my sphere of authority, it's the church's sphere of authority. And we are careful to maintain that. And it just happened that person learned, I hope, a lesson. Because we took it to the business meeting. I showed them the passages that said that was what the church was to do. And we did it, and it was part of our ongoing instruction, as it were, in practice. So I'm not going to say more, but in a business meeting, you have those opportunities to do that. I guess I need to say one more thing there, and that is... In seminary, we do have a course in homiletics, part of a homiletics class, on Robert's Rules of Orders. Order, not plural. Robert's Rules were rules that were established in our government by a guy, General Roberts. They were designed with a purpose, and most church doctrinal statements have incorporated Robert's rules as the way they handle their business meetings. This for order. You know, I seem to remember a verse that says, let all things be done decently and in order. And so we have used that. It's traditional in Bible churches, in Baptist churches, plus a whole bunch of others. Some of them have other kinds of order in their denominational mechanisms. But because Baptist churches are autonomous, independent, which means Baptist churches govern themselves, that's autonomous. They're independent, they're free of any external influence. In other words, there's not a bishop that tells the church what to do. There's not a denomination that tells the church what to do. So orders are somewhat necessary. What do rules of order do? The primary reason for rules of order is to give them, to defend the minority so they have the opportunity to express their viewpoint. And to maybe try to convince someone otherwise. Now that's governmental. The orders that are used, they've modified them in our federal government and in state governments. and but it does, it protects. And that way it's a procedure so that you can move things along. Some people just love to talk. And they chatter, will chatter their way through a business meeting. And when they do that, they waste a lot of time. And yes, they're expressing their opinion, but sometimes they take opportunity away from others, whether they're in the minority or the majority. So there are ways that that helps control that. And so that that's an aside that you may wonder why Robert's rules are in the, in here. It's world system order. There was a day, and I didn't have the time, but there was a day I was very interested in becoming a certified parliamentarian. You can take classes and have that certification. And one reason I was interested in it is because it was a possibility that I could make a little income on the side, because some groups will hire a parliamentarian for a little bit to make sure that the proceedings go as they should. And it would, I mean, it was interesting. And furthermore, it would have let me get more involved with understanding what's going on in government. Let me give an illustration. It's not pertinent here quite, but, I don't remember the year now, but there was a meeting of the, American Baptists in Denver. I think it was in the late 40s or early 50s. And those who were fundamentalists, who believed in the authority of Scripture, had been in the wars with the liberals, and the American Baptists had a big bunch of liberals in it. They denied some of them. Well, it happened in that instance, Harry Emerson Fosdick, who was at Riverside Church in New York, which happened to affiliate with the American Baptist, was one of the keynote speakers. He was a liberal who denied the deity of Christ. In fact, he was blasphemous. And so they made a motion in their meeting that they have the, they would reject liberalism and accept scripture's authority. As it was taken literally. And so this motion was on the floor, and it was to counter the ongoing liberalism. And so what happened? Parliamentary procedure was taken and in effect. And somebody knew parliamentary procedure, so what they did, they moved a substitute motion. In that substitute motion, they said, we move that there be a substitute motion that the Bible is a rule for faith and practice. And so they got a second. Of course, it was kind of organized ahead of time. And so who's going to vote against the Bible? And so it passed, and the liberals had no problems with it. And so there's some order necessary. What does that have to do with the priest and the believer? As believer priests, we do have a right of voice. And in that case, I look at it, I always smile when I've been in environments where I've seen parliamentary procedure effective, and I've been somewhat disappointed in it. Now, on page 21, and we're winding it down here, in what I call the vocation of saints, this was a way that I've tied this off in the past. What I've done is gone to Ephesians 4:1. Ephesians 4:1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I encourage you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now, maybe the word vocation shouldn't be my header, but I used it as a way to, that's a King James word, vocation. if you look at the Greek there, the word vocation is not a work or a job, but it is the calling. And this involves what all, everything that's inherent in your call to salvation. And so for a believer priest, if we order our lives in balance with our calling, the benefits package, having everything that God has provided, we do not have to earn, we do not have to try to find more than God has in his word. And there are those who are so determined they want to go beyond the bounds of scripture, and a lot of times it becomes personal authority rather than divine authority. And so this vocation, this calling to which we are called. Now you see, it sounds redundant when I translate it that way, but they're the same root. And so we walk in balance with that. As believer priests, how do we walk in balance with that part of our calling? Well, it involves being in a position at the right hand and enjoying a relationship to our head and letting the Holy Spirit lead in the way we order our, the details of our lives. That's the word walk. Peripatel. And so that's our walk, and we participate in it, and it works. And it's interesting, and I want to go to 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 20, and I'm just going down those notes on that last page. 1 Corinthians 7, 20. It says, let every man abide in the same calling wherewith he was called. When you're called, when God called you to salvation, it's kind of interesting. Where were you? The only way you have a right to get out of it is if it's a wrong vocation or a wrong position. If you were dealing cards in a casino and you got saved, it probably is not a good idea to retain that job, even though you can make a lot of money doing it. But when you get saved and you're doing whatever you do, it's not necessary to go and hustle something else. I just was reading some accounts of people who were saved in several mission fields. And one of them was a young woman who was saved as a young person in her early teens. She got a little older, left the city in which she lived and relocated in a different South American country. Why she did it is a good question. There was no indication, but she went and she was looking for a church and called a church which had a missionary couple teaching it. I think it was in Argentina. They essentially kind of adopted her, and she got very active in her church and everything else, her life was going really well. She was working, got a job. God made it possible for her to go to Bible school. The day she was on her way to Bible school, somebody stole her backpack and Bible, and she was just barely able to make it, but God provided for her. And it was kind of interesting because during this time, she'd been talking to her unsaved parents on the phone. And they had, both her mom and dad became believers. She graduated from Bible school, felt that she wanted to be involved with missions with kids, but she had been doing a lot of that, and went back home to the city from which she had come. And it was kind of interesting. She went back just as poor as she did when she left. but she probably will be active on a mission field one of these days, and she wasn't going to change. And it was for her love for the Lord. And so that was the idea. But when God can lead a person out of that vocation and into some other vocation, and he does that in when it comes to professional Christian work. I almost hate to use that word, but that's what it is on that. And so you can be content where you are. And then I'm going to read 2 Thessalonians 1, 11, and 12. Yeah, I use these because I like to see them tie this out. And 2 Thessalonians 1, 11, and 12. Oops. I can't blame my Bible for not finding things as fast as I used to. So 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12. It says, "Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of his calling, that you might be in balance." Sounds a little bit like what we had in Ephesians 4, 1. And then he goes on, "and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness." The word "fulfill" is a word play ra'o, which is a word that's used for the filling of the Spirit, that we might bring to completion, that we might fulfill the good pleasure of goodness. One of the attributes of God by which he makes us happy. That's a beautiful part of being believer priest. When you're functioning as a believer priest, you are going to find that there is happiness in it and there is spiritual joy, the joy. And goodness is that element of the character of God. And the work of faith with power. This idea of the work of faith with inherent power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I guess I better say it differently. By the grace of our God, even Lord Jesus Christ. Scramble sharp. So you see that Christ may be glorified. In your priestly ministry, you have that privilege by which God can show his opinion of himself by using you in the priesthood, by using you as you learn of it and know of it. It gives us better objectivity in the way we serve the Lord when we know that we are in a unique priesthood of the order of Melchizedek. And it's different. And our high priest is the God-man. Not just a man, but the God-man. And that makes a big difference. And so every believer, and this is my conclusion in this, every believer is a priest with priestly privileges. That's what it's about. In 12 hours, we have talked now about these priestly privileges, privileges of sacrifice, privileges of service, privileges of specialization. We have them. And be reminded, and this is one of my key review questions. We didn't do it every time we've met. But that is, the church doesn't have a priesthood. It is a priesthood. Doesn't have a priesthood. It is a priesthood. There's no Aaronic priesthood in the New Testament church. There is no Melchizedekian priesthood under law. But the church is involved with the order of Melchizedek, which is a kingly priesthood. The privileges of the believer priest, and I already said this, involve sacrifice, service. Now remember, service is latria or lighter gel, which is service in the heavenly tabernacle. So we are functioning in the third heaven, in the Holy of Holies, in this service. Our sacrifices are counted to be on the altar in heaven, and our specialization works where we are down here as God can use us in using our spiritual gift. Remember, there is also a norm, which is the priesthood. Priestly activity should be continuous, consistent, cultivated. Now, by cultivated, I mean you learn how to do it better as you grow, and confident in light of God's provision for the believer priest. What a beautiful, beautiful provision of grace. The priesthood of the grace believer is so important, and it's different than anything ever before Pentecost. It's different than anything will be really after when we're with the Lord, because that priesthood in the millennial kingdom is going to be different, and we're still going to be in relationship to him in a very special way, though we're not going to be functioning as priests on planet Earth. And so it's an opportunity to be reminded. This is kind of truth that is where the rubber meets the road. It's super practical, super useful. And it's a challenge for us to get it in our minds and to let the Holy Spirit teach us these truths. And then as we move along, to develop it. As I mentioned before, I've been interested in this for many, many years. At least 50 years. And in all of that time, and having researched it rather thoroughly, I find that I'm still learning about how it works and what a blessing it is. And so I'm not there yet. I'm not going to worry about it. If the Lord came back right now, I wouldn't have to worry about it. But it's something that I enjoy, because I learn these things. I come to verses and I learn more, and they link beautifully. And that's part of our maturing. Let the truths of the priesthood of the believer be elements by which you grow toward maturity. Appreciate the opportunities of the class and the this time. We retire to summer, sort of. During the summer, Don and I will both be in Titusville in July. It's Friday, Saturday, Sunday after the 4th of July. This will be the 13th time I've been down there. And so that's an opportunity to go see some old friends in that opportunity. So that will be online, by the way, with Titusville, with Grace Bible Church of Titusville at that time. So, and I'm sure it'll be available, those conferences. I'm speaking on a vegan diet for Christians. That is, I'm speaking on lettuce. And what it means is, I'm speaking on first-person plural imperatives. Let us be eager, let us, and there are a dozen of them in Hebrews. And that's where I'll be going on that one. Thank you again. Let's pray and thank the Father for a good quarter. Father, we are blessed over and over. We have a book. Has so much information in it that often we don't even see it because we're not ready for it. But when we do see it, it becomes supremely precious, because it's something that is so practical that we can live it by your Spirit as he guides us in that matter and leads us in our priestly behavior and ministry. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for these hours that have been spent. We're thankful that there are so many passages that are just in these notes, which kind of fill us in with some introductory material. And again, we're so thankful that when we understand it, it shows us not only that you care for us, but that you equip us for that work of ministry for all of us. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.